Okay, and now we'll have Brother, Mike's being brought to him. We'll have Brother Jeff Morgan stern open with prayer.
Lord, we come before you at this time. Thank you for bringing us together at this time. Bring us apart from the world and its cares, and giving us an opportunity to learn more of your works and the works of your Son. And we thank you for all of these things that you've done and all the things that he's done in our name. And we try our best. We'll try our best to follow in Jesus' footsteps to the best we can. And we ask all these things mostly in his name. Amen.
Well, we're fortunate to have a deacon symposium today, and Brother Jeff Mesra will speak to us on the topic for a 45-minute discourse on Why Babylon. Brother Jeff.
Thank you, Brother Pete. As Brother Pete said, the topic is Why Babylon? And basically, it's a prophetic insight into the visions of Habakkuk. And now we have an antivirus going, so one moment. Early one cold winter morning, around 1946 to 1947, three Bedouin herdsmen provided their flock of sheep and goats food and water. One of the goats grazed a little too far away, and the 15-year-old was sent to retrieve the lost animal. Amongst the rocks, he found a small hole, barely enough size for a cat to sneak through. So he took a rock in his hand and he threw it into the hole, and he heard some pottery breaking. Now he was able to enter that narrow entrance, and he found inside 10 jars. Inside were three bundles wrapped in leather and cloth. Inside these bundles were the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, a manual of discipline, the scroll of Isaiah, and a commentary on the book of Habakkuk. Now, just like the book of Habakkuk, the commentary found amongst these scrolls also asked the same questions that the prophet himself asked, and the same questions that we ourselves also have asked. We have all looked at the evils in this world and wondered why God permits the wickedness, why he allows terrible calamities to continue. Now, Habakkuk was just the type of prophet who would ask these questions of God. And much of this prophecy is on that subject. Of the prophets, very little is known about Habakkuk himself, except for what is written in his book. He does not write of his family background or even anything about where he lived. Now, the name Habakkuk itself comes from a Hebrew word meaning embrace. It is unsure whether this meant that he was the embracer or that he was embraced by God. Luther saw the prophet as one who embraced his people to comfort them. Now others believe that the prophet embraced the problems of injustices and divine justice in an evil world. Habakkuk began his prophecy around the beginning of the Babylonian invasion in captivity near 606 BC. And much of this prophecy deals with this invasion and why God permits evil, as well as faith. Now, we won't have time to read these passages, so if you can read in the dark, open up your Bibles and follow through. I'll go through the book of Habakkuk a couple times. Now, in the first few verses, we'll start with verse 4, or actually verse 1. The word oracle in verse 1 is common in prophecy. Generally, an oracle is a message or a judgment against other nations. Now, this Hebrew term carries a religious connotation, and it originates from a verb meaning to carry, such as carrying a burdensome message. Now, twice in verse 2, the prophet cries out to Yahweh. Literally, the message is, "How long have I cried out so intensely to thee?" Now, the question he also asks is found in verse 4. Why does God seem to do nothing in the face of evil? In these verses, the prophet laments about the sin and wickedness of his own nation. The Message Bible puts it this way: law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. In verse 3, Habakkuk speaks of the Jews. But similar language is used in verses 9 and 13 regarding Babylon. Spoiling is a theft that causes desolation. Israel was doing this to themselves. Soon they would undergo 70 years of captivity brought on them by Babylon. Now the Hebrew word for contention in verse 3 infers that these contentions were endless. Whoops. Now, I have a timeline here that I'll build as we go through. God's answer to Habakkuk's question was that I will choose another nation to punish you. Verses 2 and 4 are Habakkuk's prayer, and verses 5 to 11 is God's answer to his prayer. And literally, God tells the prophet, look at the nations, observe, shock yourselves, and be shocked. Through Habakkuk, God was warning Israel that they would be punished. Babylon would be the instrument of that punishment. They would be shocked by the invasion of their nation, by the destruction of their city, temple, and nation. Now in verse 6, the Lord says that he is raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and impetuous nation. Babylon was the capital of Chaldea. God was raising them up, bringing them to power, to march through the earth, and to possess countries that were not their own, grabbing up nations left and right. Now, Brother Hudson of England, when he wrote about Habakkuk, he wrote that Nebuchadnezzar with his armies invaded and ravaged Judah. They captured or slew successive kings and many of their godless princes and nobles. And they took the people captive into Babylonia. For 19 years or more, he continued those raids until at length the temple was burned, Jerusalem destroyed, and the land utterly desolated. Interestingly enough, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant for punishing Israel and Judah, and he calls Cyrus anointed and my shepherd for restoring them. And that would be in Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah 44:28, and chapter 45, verse 1. Their punishment and mercy both came from God. In verse 11, we see a wind. And that word is translated spirit or mind in other translations. If the word is translated wind, it could refer to a storm of violence, as a wind sweeps by, as to how the Babylonians crushed their enemies. But it seems more likely to me that it should be translated mind. Some of the translations read, then shall his mind change, which is an apt description of Nebuchadnezzar's change from a man to a beast feeding on grass for 7 years. Now we'll come to Habakkuk's second problem. If you think Habakkuk had a question before, then he really has a question now. And his question is, why would God use the Babylonians, an evil nation, to punish Israel? Now, the Message Bible says that evil men swallow up the righteous, and you stand around and watch? There are two nets described in the context, starting in verse 15. A normal fishing net cast by one person and a dragnet. A dragnet is a net that several people need to use and pull in a semicircle through the water. Now, the use of these terms might illustrate that every means was taken by Babylon to take their captives. It shows the ease in which the Babylonians captured their prisoners. The angle, net, and dragnet might represent the weapons and armies they used in their military campaigns. The emptying of the net in verse 17 might indicate that they deposited their prisoners in Babylon and went out again for further conquest. Now in chapter 2, we have the watchtower. And this is God's answer. God says that the Babylonians will also be punished. And Habakkuk here says that he compares himself to a watchman. and simply states that although he doesn't have the answer, he was going to wait and watch from the tower, wait for God to answer. This is the first requirement of prophetic insight, watchfulness and waiting. Now the prophet was instructed to write down the vision so that he may run that readeth it. He was to write the vision in such a way that it would be easy for others to read and to read it fluently and rapidly, as if perhaps they were running by, and it would be so easy to read that they would catch the idea as they passed. Or as if they were written in big black letters so that it could be read on the run. Now, what was the vision that Habakkuk saw? We'll keep going and we'll find out. Starting in verse 6, we have a taunting song, a parable raised against Babylon. And there are a series of 5 woes. The first woe is woe to him that increases that which is not his. It is one thing to purchase property, but it is another to take it by force. He took what did not belong to him. In the second woe, the Babylonians are compared to a bird that builds a nest where no one can reach it, or so they thought. He built a tall tower for protection and had thought it was invincible until they found Cyrus and his armies within their own gates. Now, verse 10 describes the punishment. The very means that Babylon took to secure its power is what ruined them. Nebuchadnezzar's reign was bloody. By cutting off other people, destroying and spoiling other nations, cities, and men, he had sinned. This blood and cruelty is exactly how his empire was destroyed. The third woe has to do with oppression, murder, and pillage. Babylon was built through warfare. The nations themselves weary for the fire, a fire that would devour the cities that were built through their servitude to Babylon. The buildings would one day fall into ruins and be destroyed. This same phraseology regarding how Babylon was doomed for the flames is also in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 50, verse 32, chapter 50, verse 32, 51, verse 30, and verse 58. 51, verse 30, and 58. Now the fourth woe is in regards to how Babylon treated the conquered. This is a little different from the drunkenness mentioned earlier in the context in verse 5. There God is condemning the drunkard. Here, God says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink and makes him drunken also. The Babylonian king kindled a flame in other kings as one drunk man excites another. And the fifth and final woe begins in verse 18 of chapter 2. And it says, woe to it in its rebellion against God and its idolatry. This woe is God's condemnation on the greatest sin of all of them. Babylon's idols, their false gods, could not save them. And they are likened to dumb idols with no breath and no life within them. Now the third chapter of Habakkuk is a song. It was a hymn of thanksgiving to the Lord. It opens in prayer and closes with praise. And it's expressed in 3 ways: renew it, make it known, and remember mercy. In regards to renew it, we saw how in chapter 1 Habakkuk questioned the Lord. You're not doing anything. Why don't you do something? Later he questioned the Lord again, asking why the Lord used a nation more sinful than them to punish them. He wanted it made known. He wanted all of Israel to know and let the heathen know as well. And he wanted the Lord to remember mercy. Now that Habakkuk sees the Lord working, he cries out for the mercy of God. Now the midst of the years here appears to be the central point of history. This is also the period where the Old and New Testament begin to divide. Its termination will be the beginning of a new age for man when God's mercy will be made manifest to them. As many commentators suggest, this may also be the middle point of the history of the world. As we stated previously, Habakkuk began to prophesy just before Babylon had come to power. If we take the chronology that we know, from the time of Adam to the end of the 7,000 years, we would find that the exact center point, the midst of the years, would be in 626 BC, at the time that this prophecy was given. Now Adam was sentenced to die, wrath. And by the end of the 7,000 years, the Lord will have mercy and restore completely Adam and his race. The Apostle Paul quoted verse 5 in Acts chapter 13, verse 41. And there it says, "Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Paul does something that seems strange in this verse. He applies this verse to his own day, as if Babylon were an image of the Roman nation, a second Babylon, as it were, a pagan Rome. Paul expresses the idea to the Jews who had rejected the Messiah and his message. They were an unrepentant nation. Paul warns them to learn from them, from the Romans, what you refuse to learn from me. A few short years later, Jerusalem would also be destroyed again, and the Jews would be scattered to the nations. As the prophets had warned Israel about their impending doom, Paul was referencing a passage they would be quite familiar with to suggest the same thought to them in their own day. Now, this is how the commentary on the book of Habakkuk, found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, also interpreted the entire book of Habakkuk. While we don't have time to go through this in regards to pagan Rome, the entire prophecy can be applied to them in the same way. Time doesn't allow for this, but if you'd like my extended notes, feel free to ask me and I'll email it to you. Brother Russell also noticed this in reference to Paul, and he said that this was applicable to the Jewish harvest, but added that this was also typical of the Gospel Age harvest. That's in reprint 1487. Now in reprint 622, Brother Russell wrote that Babylon was the capital of Chaldea, so symbolic Babylon reigns over the civilized world, and the masses are fitly termed the Chaldeans. Now in chapter 1, verse 9, as we proceed through again, we know that horses in Scripture generally represent doctrines. Now if we're correct in interpreting these verses as both literal Babylon and mystic Babylon, then this could refer to how quickly these foreigners will spread their ungodly doctrines. Their faces will be set against the sun rising, against the millennial dawn. This is what Brother Russell again suggested in reprint 622. Now Nebuchadnezzar's power was his own god. He deified himself, made an image, and commanded all to worship it. This is an apt description of the anti-Christian power, which also stated, "I am a god, God on earth, vicar of Christ." Prophecy tells us that the Antichrist would exalt himself above all that is called God, and as God, sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now in verses 12 and 13, there's a description. There's actually a question of how this should be translated. Some translations have, "He shall not die," referencing God. However, evidence leads us to believe that the actual statement here is, "We shall not die." It would then refer to Israel as a cry going out, meaning that God had promised Israel, his chosen people, that he would never let their nation perish. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see that this is the first indication in the prophecy that it applies to more than Habakkuk's own day. The prophet is encouraged to write down the vision for later readers in an appointed time. Later in verse 14, we're transported down to the millennial age, when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We also read about the scattering of the nation of Israel, a fig tree which would seem not to blossom, a day of trouble, the coming of the Lord, a threshing and shaking of the nations in God's anger, as well as the salvation of his anointed and his people. These are all phrases, symbols, and passages we can look at and see how they're used in other scriptures. And we can also review contexts where Old Testament scriptures are used in the New Testament to interpret these prophecies. The Apostle Paul recognized this as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, Paul states, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Two phrases are inverted in the quotation in Hebrews. He who is coming will come, and the righteous shall live by faith. While the Hebrew text reads that it tarries, wait for it, the text in Hebrews is slightly different because the writer of Hebrews quoted from the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The word vision in Hebrew is feminine, and when the Septuagint literally translates this Hebrew phrase, it focuses on the masculine form of the verb comes, which some translation scholars believe refers to someone indicated by the vision, so that the Hebrew could actually be translated not it, but rather him, so that Paul was actually quoting the verse properly. And this is an apt reference to Messiah, in one which points to the future. And like Israel in the original prophecy, we may see that through the destruction of it may seem that the destruction of symbolic Babylon would tarry, the final destruction would tarry, but wait for it. Now, the word translated faith is more accurately translated faithfulness. The implication in the verse is that those people who are evil will die, but the good people will live because they obey God or follow God faithfully. Now in Hebrews 2:5, we see Babylon again. A mystical Babylon which sits as a queen on many waters, which are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, as we read in Revelation 17:15. Revelation 17:15. They gathered the world unto itself just like the original Babylon, and they require that all should acknowledge her supremacy. And she was intoxicated with spiritual pride. Also, just as Nebuchadnezzar set up an image, an idol of his supremacy and infallibility, mystical Babylon did the same. Her sins are like those of literal Babylon, and it will meet the same fate. In volume 5, page 375, it says that this might refer to the man of sin and his worldwide influence. Now, verses 6 to 8, we need to keep in mind that as we go through these verses, we see that the woes are prophetic in nature as well, and it is applicable to the nations in the time of the end according to this context. Now, what is true of ancient Babylon is just as true in regards to mystical Babylon here. The spiritual Babylon had a greater magnitude and scope than the original. As they say, the greater they come, the harder they fall. And it will fall into the mud, into the earth, with the weight of its own corruption. Her end will be sudden, for in 1 hour shall her riches come to naught. Revelation 18:17. Revelation 18:17. The remnant of the people were to rise up and destroy Babylon. The phrase, remnant of the people, is a phrase often used to describe a holy minority of the people that would remain faithful to God. The true remnant of the nations will rise up in the millennial age to spoil spiritual Babylon. This could refer to the ancient worthies. Now as we come to verses 9 to 11, the nest, as Babylon made, was set on high, as it were, heaven. This is what the king of Babylon, who was compared to Satan in Isaiah 14, verse 13 said. He said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The false church was enriched by the donations of Constantine, but they still were not satisfied. They wanted more, and they claimed the same authority and fell into the same struggle with wealth, dominions, and secular power. They'd even allied themselves with civil Rome by transforming it into papal Rome, and even later set themselves up over the kings of the earth. By doing this, the false church had cut off the true church, and they even took it upon themselves to kill Christians who had disagreed with them, such as the Waldenses, Albigenses, and several other Protestants who they called heretics, who they tortured and burned at the stake. Now their nest on high will be removed. So if you missed it earlier, watch the nest now. Now Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. We see that mystical Babylon did the same thing. Through deceit, conquer, spoil, and plunder, papal Babylon built a false church state system through the blood of the persecuted saints. It is said in Scripture that Babylon was drunk with the blood of the saints. Revelation 17:5 and 18:4. 17:5 and 18:4. The destruction of spiritual Babylon is promised by the Lord. Revelation 18:11, 15 and 16. Revelation 18:11, 15 and 16. Just as the original Babylon was destroyed, we, like Habakkuk, must trust that the Lord is using a strategy, much like Cyrus, to destroy spiritual Babylon from within. Only then will Habakkuk 2:14 be fulfilled truly and fully in the kingdom of God. For, as Brother Russell wrote in Reprint 622, in the establishment of his kingdom, it is necessary to overthrow present kingdoms because they are upheld by injustice and tyranny. During his reign, the meek shall inherit the earth. Drunkenness and wine are descriptions of the false church, and these are symbols that are used of them throughout Scripture. They allured the nations and intoxicated them with their wine, with their false doctrines and their idolatries. They made the nations drink of her cup. Revelation 14:8, 17:2, and 18:3. 14:8, 17:2, and 18:3. The drunkenness of Babylon in verse 16 exposes that they were not in a covenant relationship with the Lord. The Lord will make spiritual Babylon drink, but drink from the cup of his wrath in Revelation 18:6. Revelation 18:6. This cup is in the Lord's right hand, indicating his power and the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. In verses 18 to 20, just as we've seen, Nebuchadnezzar set up his own image. The Antichrist set himself up as God, as 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and Revelation 13, 15 to 17. Revelation 13, 15 to 17. When mystical Babylon is put on trial, she will find that her images, her worship of Mary, of angels, departed saints, and the false creeds which contradict the Bible have no breath in them. The idols and saints that they spoke to, that they prayed to, will not be able to save their organization. In chapter 3, verse 3, there is a singular word in Hebrew for God, Eloah. This word is not used in any of the other minor prophets, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but it is used in Isaiah, Daniel, Job, and Deuteronomy. Generally, the word used in Scripture for God is Elohim, a plural of this word, Eloah, found in this verse. When it says that God or Eloah comes in this verse, it could be referencing Messiah, the Christ, who the writer of Hebrews interpreted Habakkuk when quoting it in Hebrews. In the middle of the verse, we find the word Selah. This word is also found in the Psalms. It is a Hebrew musical term which means to stop and consider. Today we would say stop, look, and listen. Verse 4 might refer to the bright shining or the Epiphania phase of the second advent. Jesus says the power of God is hidden invisibly from the world, but during the next stage of his presence, the apocalypsis, he will be revealed to them. Verse 5 is the first hint of the gathering storm. Pestilence and fiery bolts are symbols of war. War which brings pestilence and fire on the earth. This is also the way in which Israel had been punished in the past, when disobedient Israelites were consumed by a fire that went out from Jehovah, and plagues were inflicted on the disobedient in the wilderness. As light comes in, disobedience flees away. Fire also consumes dross and stubble, as righteousness will come forth in the new system when the Lord will come to judge the world and the disobedient. Verse 7, we find tents and curtains. And tents and curtains might symbolize that which can pass away, temporary things. The idea of this verse might be that although these governments will pass away, the individuals will have an opportunity for deliverance like Israel and the rest of the world. Verses 9 to 12, we find four Hebrew words. Literally, these questions make no sense. But symbolically, we typically interpret waters or sea as the masses of the people. The Lord was angry with these waters, with these people. This is also made clear in the context of Habakkuk, as the rivers and sea here seem to represent hostile nations, as in verse 12. And that although the enemies of God have raged and foamed against his people, salvation is sure to come. See Isaiah 17, 12 to 13. Isaiah 17, 12 to 13. Water also symbolizes truth in Scripture, or polluted waters symbolizing polluted truths or errors, particularly false doctrines of salvation. This might help us understand why the Lord was angry with these waters and why he here rides his horses and brings his chariots of salvation and why he tramples on the waters in verse 15 as he trampled on the nations in verse 12 and as he displays his wrath against the sea. Horses generally represent doctrines, and in this case we have the Lord riding on horses and driving chariots of salvation, showing how he will send forces forth his truth and doctrines, and how the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now in verse 9, there's nearly 100 translations of this verse. The words in Hebrew are quite difficult to interpret, and even more interpretations in the commentaries have been offered. But in this case, the more probable translation might be that the bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes. Even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with the rivers. This is Wordsworth's translation. Now the bow was made naked shows how God's power was drawn forth from its cover as you take a sword out of its sheath and revealed. In the kingdom, the gospel will be revealed to the world. Now, the arrows might be doctrines or messages of truth, which are used in the context to split the earth with the waters. In Jeremiah 47, 6-7, the Lord's sword is given such a charge, and also in Ezekiel 21, verse 3. Now, according to the oaths of the tribes, if it is these truths, these promises, which are confirmed by the oaths of God in the Old Testament to his faithful ones, this shows that this is a promise he will deliver to his people. And cleaving the earth with rivers, just as in the Exodus, the sea and river became dry land for the deliverance of God's people. The division of these waters, these peoples, will bring forth the deliverance of the chosen of God. The waters will spread out upon the earth. The righteous and the wicked will be separated, and they will be judged, but judged according to righteousness. Now verse 11, with the waters, the wind, and the waves roaring, the sun and the moon stand still in their habitation. The word is here better translated tense. The sun and the moon are obscured by clouds, and the glittering arrows of God are being thrown against the enemies. It is no wonder that the sun and the moon stand still in their habitation or within their tent, or that they're obscured by the clouds. The only light here are the arrows as they went, the shining of the spears. These arrows have a brilliant splendor because they come from him whose apocalypsis will be like that of the sunlight, with rays coming from all sides, illuminated by what may seem to be flashes of lightning. As the light of the sun and the moon is withdrawn, only the light of Christ, with the lightning of God's judgments, where his glory will be manifested, with their sharp points pricking the hearts of the people unto repentance. For as Isaiah 26:9, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Here at last, in verses 13 to 14, we have the answers to the questions that were raised in verse 8. The prophet reviews what he's seen. In verse 13, we have the word salvation repeated twice in this context. It could be that the prophet is repeating the words here just for emphasis, but he uses the word Selah for that purpose elsewhere in the context. It is more likely that the salvation of the people refers to Israel and the world, and the salvation of the anointed might refer to the church. Some commentators have attempted to interpret the anointed here as Christ, but this seems far-fetched, for even several of the Hebrew manuscripts translates this anointed plural and not singular. They translate it as thine anointed ones, or God's messiahs, God's anointed ones, God's saints. It's a collective of anointed ones, a plural. And this is the same period we read about in Obadiah 21, where it talks about saviors, plural, coming up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. These anointed ones will deliver the world from oppression and tyranny and from the Antichrist's false doctrines, superstitions, and idolatries. Now the wounding of the head of the wicked one reminds us of the promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15. This seed, Christ and his anointed ones, will destroy Satan, not only by bruising the serpent's head, but by crushing his skull, or as the verse says, destroying all from head to toe, and piercing the head of the warrior. As Paul wrote in Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. As we come to verse 15, we see that just as God brought his people through the Red Sea, nothing can prevent God's progress against his enemies in that day. The Exodus is a type of the victories of God against his enemies, such as Nebuchadnezzar in Habakkuk's day, and mystical Babylon in the future. All of these horses of doctrines move their way through the sea, through mankind. All these errors of truth will be covered, removed, and destroyed in the mire and clay of the floor of the sea. In verse 17, we have a phrase about a fig tree. It says that although the fig tree will not blossom, might literally refer to the desolate state of Israel during the 70 years of their captivity. It might seem not to blossom. It might seem like they should never come out from under their Babylonian captivity. But it is more likely that this is understood in a figurative sense, just as the rest of the context is full of these figurative and symbolic expressions. The fields not yielding meat might symbolize how there would be a famine, not of bread and water, but of hearing of the word of the Lord. The flock being cut off from the fold might symbolize the persecution of the church during the gospel age. Israel is called the sheep of God, and we are his sheep as well. In that time, there will be no fruit in the vines. The labor of the olive tree will fail. Fields shall yield no fruit, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. The sheep will not be gathered together. They will be scattered for a long period of time. Although the Babylonish church had been unfruitful, though faith was difficult to find, though there was little fruit, the kingdom of Babylon and its idolatry will not continue. And the end result will bring salvation, not only for literal Israel, not only for spiritual Israel, but for the entire world. In verses 18 and 19, the final verses seem to anticipate restoration. Once more, they will rejoice in the mountains of Judea, in the mountains of the Lord. Habakkuk here trusts that the Lord will protect him, guide him and his people, just as a deer can maneuver in difficult terrain and high places without injury. The Lord is our strength. Habakkuk had seen the long trouble the nation of Israel would have. He saw vaguely the experience of the true church through the years of the gospel age and mystical Babylon. And even though he saw some of the day of trouble, Habakkuk was afraid and trembled all over. Though we tremble, though Habakkuk's insides trembled at what he saw, though ours tremble. What a change of attitude is found here in Habakkuk the prophet. No longer does he cry out that God is not doing enough, that it isn't fair, or not soon enough. He simply trusts in the Lord and rests on his word. But one question remains. If God used literal Babylon to correct literal Israel, what would be the purpose of allowing spiritual Babylon to come towards the spiritual Israel, the church? Let me leave this thought with you. In the seven stages of the church in Revelation, we have compliments and criticisms to each of the churches. Perhaps this is just as God used other sinful nations like Babylon to test, correct, and chastise his chosen. It was difficult for Israel in their Babylonian period and at the end of the Jewish age, but the faithful came through it. And now we, brethren, are at the end of a long Babylonian period for the church. We've come out of her in the Laodicean period. What will we do to be faithful unto death and to help each other be faithful? Now, as we progressed through Habakkuk's prophecy, we diagrammed out the history presented within its pages, as well as its prophetic outlook. If we would take a couple moments now to round out the edges of this diagram and fill it in a bit further, we could see something that is quite familiar to all of us. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, for those very interesting thoughts on the book of Habakkuk's prophecy. Let's close with the use of hymn number 117, the last two verses. We'll rise in the last verse, and then Brother Chris Napshinsky will close with prayer. A mic could be brought to him.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we had to gather here today. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear the study on Habakkuk and how his questions and his prayers were answered in the Lord's response. And we pray that in our considerations of this prophecy, we also be helped by your Spirit to understand the meaning and to anticipate the right things based on your revelations. We thank you for the privilege we've had to be here today and ask your care and Spirit to be with us through this week. And not only upon us, but all of us, all of your children the world over. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.